The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
We are in the book of Mark, and if you remember what has been happening, 3 weeks ago, Jesus had sent out the 12, and he sends them out and he gives them the power to release people from the oppression of demons and to preach the good news of the coming kingdom. And I want to remember that as we begin to look at Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 14 and going to verse 29. I'm going to ask that you stand as we read this in honor of God's word. If you can't stand, that's okay. You're not dishonoring it, but if you can, please do so. Remember, Jesus has sent out the 12. Jesus' name is becoming more popular. This is what it begins with in verse 14 of Mark chapter 6. It says, King Herod heard of it. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in the prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came from Herod on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in and immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And she, the girl, gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's word for God's people. Hear it and believe. Father, as we look at this account of what happened to your cousin John, may it open our eyes to the fact that there is a thin line between conscience and pride. Be with us, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I will just tell you, I normally walk around a lot. I will probably sit down most of the time today. I suffer from the wonderful, wonderful pains of gout, and it flared up while I was on vacation because I was eating lots of meat and not drinking enough water. I was thirsty and wasn't paying attention, and so I have a hard time walking. So we're gonna do this. I want to first talk about John. John the Baptist was a miracle child. And I want to start introducing to you guys. I haven't done this yet, and I've been feeling I probably should. I want you to understand that all the things we've been reading about in the book of Mark happened within a Jewish society. And I want to bring in some of the names, and I'll explain them as we go along. But John the Baptist, his real name, John was never called John. Okay, his name, his mom never called him John. She called him Yohanan. His name is Yohanan ben Zechariah, which is John, the son of Zacharias. Okay, but I want to start introducing some of these Jewish names to you. And it's important that we understand the context of what's happening here. So John, he was a very special child. Now, he was not born of a virgin. His cousin was, but he was not born of a virgin. So he's not special in the same way. Now, I would imagine that if you went out on the street and you asked people, so was John the Baptist born of a virgin? They'd probably say yes, because there is a lot of illiteracy out there about what the truth of the scriptures. But he was not special in that way. John was special because he was born to two people. One was Zechariah, or Zechariah, and Elisheva, or Elizabeth. He was born to these two people, and it was at a time when it was physically infeasible. It was not possible for them to have children. But God is a God of miracles. So they are beyond the age of having children. And John's parents were also kind of special. In Luke 1, 5 through 7, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And I'll explain that in a minute. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elisheva, or Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. See, first of all, Zechariah was a priest. He was a Kohen. He was a special Kohen, because the priests were only able to go into the Holy of Holies if they were descendants of Aaron. And the Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, was a mercy seat, and this is where they would experience God. And what he would have to do is, he'd have to go in and he'd have to burn incense in the presence of God. Now, they would tie things to their legs so that in case something happened, they could pull them out. Because if, let's say that he passed out in the Holy of Holies, nobody else could go in to get him. That's how stringent the rules were. You had to be of the house of Aaron. You had to be able to prove you were in the house of Aaron. So, John's father, Zechariah, was of the house of Aaron. But also, his mother was. She was also of the house of Aaron. They were both from the same bloodline. They were both of the house of Aaron. It was not uncommon. You'll find it if you go through the Old Testament. You find many times they say, you know, marry within your family. Now, granted, you won't marry, not to marry your sister, but within your second cousins and your distant family, you were supposed to keep the bloodlines pure, to keep the 12 tribes pure. And then they started, everyone said, you could, if need be, you could intermarry within that. You were never to marry outside of the 12 tribes. So they were both descendants of Aaron. Now, one of the things that's interesting is, one of the things it says in the verse, it says that they were both righteous before God. There are 613 commandments in the Torah. The Torah being the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are 613 commandments, and these are the word of God that you are to do. Now, some of them pertained only to men. Some of them pertained only to women. And others pertained only to the priest. And why that matters is because these two people, John's parents, God considered them righteous before him. They were blameless because they kept them all. Now, I want you to understand, this does not mean that they did not need a Savior. It does not mean that they did not have original sin. They had that. They needed Christ. They needed a Messiah. But they walked their daily lives devoted to God, devoted to Yahweh. Now, today you hear people say it's impossible to follow all the commandments. Really? Here's an example of two people who did. It's not impossible. It is possible. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you're righteous. It means you're righteous before God. It means that you have fully surrendered to God. And they kept it more than most, and they were blameless. They lived their lives devoted to Yahweh. Now, Zechariah, when he was in the Holy of Holies, he is told by Gabriel, an angel, about his son. And this is what it says. This is in Luke 1:14-16. It says, "And you will have joy and gladness." Now, of course they would. They were long past the time they should have kids, and all of a sudden now, his wife is going to have a child. Not supernaturally, but supernaturally. Zechariah is the father. Unlike Jesus, whose father was God himself. "And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." So John would be a Nazarite from birth. Nazarite does not necessarily mean he'd be from Nazareth. He would be a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite. So there are certain rules that pertain to being a Nazarite. Well, first, no haircut. My son Caleb, who's sitting right there, would love it if he was a Nazarite, so he wouldn't have to get a haircut. He hates haircuts. John would not cut his hair. He would also not be able to be around any dead bodies. They could not touch a dead body. These are the rules that are in the first five books of the Bible. Could not touch a dead. So no working in the mortuary, no being around the gravestones, around the graves, around the tombs. He also would not be able to go to a lot of parties and drink. No alcohol whatsoever. None. He was set apart. He was special. But did you catch what the angel said to his father? It says, "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." There is no one short of Jesus himself, who of course was God when he was born, who this can be said of. This is the only person in history who it can be said was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. What normally would happen if you go back in the Old Testament, it says the Holy Spirit came upon them. He didn't necessarily enter them all the time. There are a few places where he did. But normally the Holy Spirit was around you and influenced you. This was John, from the point where he came out of his mother's womb, he had the Holy Spirit in him. Today, what happens? We are born into sin. We have a sin nature. We get to that point where we understand that, our age of accountability, and I believe it's different for each child. I don't believe at a certain age that's it. But a certain place in your life, you realize there's something beyond me, and I'm not who I'm supposed to be, and I need a Savior. And you accept Christ as your Savior. At that moment in time, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe. This is different. He is there from the point that John comes out of his mother's womb. So what is interesting is that John would be uniquely alive to God. There's nobody like him. The only person more unique than John is his cousin, Yeshua, Jesus. John is a special person. Now, as John grows in his knowledge of who he is and what God's plan is for him, he begins to understand the scriptures, and he begins to understand God's call in his life, and he starts to wear some very interesting clothes. And it's the clothes that the ancient prophets wore. His coat was made of camel hair, and he wore this leather belt. Not exactly the fashion trend in Jerusalem of his day. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around a camel. Not exactly soft. You know, I'm sure his clothes were scratchy. But he immediately accepts the calling on his life that God has made, because John is special. He knows. And he spends time in the wilderness with God. And what he does in the wilderness, he listens to God. He studies the scriptures. And he eats grasshoppers and honey. Mmm. I missed that when we were down there. We went to a fondue place. They didn't bring out any grasshoppers to fondue, unfortunately. I think it would have been great. No, it would not have been great. My wife would have thought I was crazy to take her to a restaurant like that. But that is what the old-time prophets ate. Honey and grasshoppers. And as he's doing that, he is spending time with God, the Father, with Yahweh. And God is teaching him and talking to him. And they're communing together. He's out in the wilderness in desolate places. And what starts to happen to John is that his moral conscience, he gets a strong conscience, begins to build in him. And he has moral courage that comes from God. And it's from his time alone with Yahweh that he gets that. And I want to tell you, those are two of the things that I believe the church is missing today. Strong conscience and moral courage. The only way we get these is by having a strong relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Yahweh. It's the only way, by spending time with him as John did. See, the problem today is we have surrendered a strong conscience and moral courage with easy believism and comfort. We have supplanted those two things with believing it because it's easy, or we think it's easy, and comfort. And I want to tell you that I truly believe that those two thoughts, easy believism and comfort, are from the very mind of the enemy. And he puts this in our minds, in our midst, wanting to destroy us, wanting to make us ineffectual in this world. And it shows this world is crumbling. Our worlds are crumbling. The world in general and our worlds around us, those in our oikos, those in our life, are struggling. And while the whole time we have the answer, well, I've got the answer for me. It's easy for me to believe it. I can believe it. I'm saved. I'm good, right? And I'm comfortable where I am. The two things Jesus never promised. He never promised that it would be easy to believe or that we would be comfortable. Now, John is going to lose his head over his strong conscience and his moral courage. But he never loses his conscience. So John, he burst onto the scene. He comes to Judah. He comes to Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, to the Jordan. And he denounces sin and he calls people to repentance. Two more things that I think we need more of today. Is people willing to denounce sin and to call others to repentance. And John cowers before no one. He is afraid of no one. He calls it like it is. I don't know about you. I like straight shooters. You don't like me? Fine. Tell me. I'd much rather you tell me you don't like me or don't like something I say or something I do than to beat around the bush and go talk to your friends about me. That's gossip, by the way. You have a problem with me, you come to me and you talk to me. Believe me, you may not like what I say when I tell you what I'm going to say, but I'll be honest with you and I'll tell you what God is telling me. And if I'm wrong, if I do something stupid, I promise you I will, and you bring it to me, I'm going to listen to the Holy Spirit and say, okay, they're right. And I'll tell you I'm wrong. I have no problem saying I'm wrong. John calls it like it is. He calls it. And he calls people like they are. He calls these insincere Pharisees, to say, he calls them a brood of vipers. Now, could you imagine? That's worse than calling someone a jerk, you know? walking on somebody, man, you're being real jerk about this. No, a brood of vipers, poisonous, getting together and conspiring. I don't think anybody's ever said, you know what I want for Christmas? I want a brood of vipers for Christmas. No. You don't want a brood of vipers in your life. And he even calls out the corrupt rulers of the day, Herod and Herodias. Now, Herod, this is Herod Antipas. This is not the same Herod that tried to kill Jesus as a baby and then murdered all the children in Bethlehem, but he's just about as bad as his father. The Herodians were king in Jerusalem. They were put there by the Romans. And if you study the area of Herodia, where they came from, they actually were descendants of Esau. So they're not even of the line of Jacob. And yet they're ruling over the Israelites. And he calls out to them because they're very corrupt. And especially he calls out Herodias, the wife. You see, Herodias was actually Herod's niece. She was actually the daughter of Aristobulus, who was his half-brother. So she's his niece, and now she's his wife. But before she was his wife, she was actually his sister-in-law of his other half-brother. And what happened then is Herod went to Rome. And he's married before. I mean, Herod's already married to a woman. He goes to Rome. He sees Herodias. He falls in love with her. He seduces her and convinces her to divorce her husband. And he divorces his wife, and they get married. So he has now married his niece and sister-in-law, and the family tree is becoming a stick. That's what's happening. Herod is breaking Jewish law. You are not allowed to marry your sister-in-law, who's already been married, is currently married. So he has now made her an adulteress. That's one of the reasons why John focused on her. Her actions and the actions of Herod make her an adulteress. And he gives her, and both Herod and her, both barrels. And they don't appreciate it. Now, John kind of intrigued Herod. He was kind of interested in what John was saying. But Herodias could not forgive John for what he had done. Because he had not come to them in the court, in the palace, and said, you know, you guys are doing this wrong. He called them out in public. Now, we don't think much about that today because it happens all the time in politics, right? How many of you heard stories about Trump and almost every member of Congress and people calling them out in public, half of them true and fake, you know, fake news? And but this was a big deal. And John had a place, his conscience was kind of eating at him, not John, I'm sorry, Herod. His conscience was eating at him a little bit. He respected John because he intrigued him. Not only that, he saw how the people flocked to John. Man, could you imagine the arguments in Herod and Herodias' house? John needs to be killed, I'm sure Herodias said. You need to kill him. And Herod goes, no, I can't. But you must. You have to. Or else, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Or whatever. Could you imagine the fights? But I'm king. I don't care what you are. I'm your wife. You will do what I tell you. You will kill this man for what he said. But Herod's conscience was able to save John. It had to be a sore spot in their relationship, though, of Herod and Herodias. So John gets arrested. Finally, Herod says, I'm going to appease her a little bit. At least this will at least get her off my back. Get her to stop talking about this. I'm so tired of it. And he has John arrested. but he refuses to kill him. Because not only is he intrigued by John, I think he also fears him a little bit. Because John is popular with the people. They believe he is a prophet. And if he kills him, the people will riot. And if the people riot, Rome will be unhappy. This was a hot spot of trouble for Rome. So Herod has to make a choice. Keep Rome happy and keep his kingdom. Or keep Herodias happy and lose his kingdom. And he tries to do both by appeasing her, by putting him in prison. But Herod's conscience can only keep John alive for so long. And when Herod was weak, Herodias pounces. She takes advantage, and she has her chance to deal with John once and for all. See, it was Herod's birthday, and as was normal, they were going to throw a birthday party. Herod decides, I'm going to throw a birthday party. But if you notice, what does he say? He throws it for his commanders, his officials, and the popular men of the area. It's not just a party. It's a typical Herodian party, which ends up being a birthday stag party. Pardon me for bringing this up, but that's what it becomes. And as the night goes on, it gets more sensuous and more terrible. So Herodias decides to take advantage of it. The evening has processed to a point where the men are rather inebriated. They're rather drunk. And so what she decides to do is, she decides to send her daughter in to dance for the men. Now, this was not just any normal dance. This is a dance that was probably normally done by the court dancers or the prostitutes. There are historical records of some of these dances, some of the things that happen. And I would also assume that she had seen how the men looked at her daughter. This is not something, a normal dance that a normal court, a woman of the court would do. She probably also saw how Herod looked at her daughter. This was not his daughter. This is her daughter from her first marriage. So she sends in her teenage daughter to entice the men, knowing that chances are something's going to happen. And it does. Herod is very pleased with her. And in his inebriated state, he blurts out of his big mouth and he makes a promise. And it's heard by everyone at the party. And later he's going to wish he never made that promise. And this promise is interesting. It's in the style of Queen Esther. Very similar. Herod promises Salome anything up to half of his kingdom. Now, Salome, being this innocent teenager, she had no idea what she was doing, right? She goes out to her mother and says, "What should I ask for, mother?" And of course, Herodias knew that something like this would happen, and she uses this as an opportunity to get back at John. And she says, "Give me John's head." Now, Salome is not exactly innocent, because what does Herodias ask for? John's head. But what does Salome ask for? John's head where? On a platter. She's not innocent. She's just like her mother. Now this is the man. John the Baptist is killed. Begrudgingly, Herod sends for John and has him executed and has his head brought on a platter to Salome, and she takes it to her mother. She gets her revenge. This is what Jesus said about John in Matthew 11:11. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John was special, wasn't he? His parents were special. God had big plans for John. John would open the doorway, would begin the process of the Messiah. John would draw people to God. And yet, what does Jesus say about him? The one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What this means is that some of you sitting here are greater than John the Baptist. God has a plan for you. God wove you together in your mother's womb for a purpose. And we're here, all of us, every single one of us has, God has a plan for us. And every single one of us are greater than John if we follow God's will. If we listen to what the Holy Spirit's telling us. And if we give up our easy believism and our comfort and we do the work that God has laid before us, we are greater than John, who did great things for Christ. John is done in by a treacherous woman, her conniving daughter. And a king who allowed his pride to overcome his conscience. There are more people in this world today, and I would say there are probably more people in this church than we could even realize that have lost eternity because of the fear they had of what somebody else said or what somebody else was going to say. Don't be fooled. Don't allow others to keep you from following what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do. Don't let your pride overcome your conscience. I mean, we all do things that are wrong. We all do evil. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is without sin. And we attempt to put it away. We put it away from our conscience. We kind of hide it from our conscience. Nope. I'm just going to ignore it. And then we do it again. And we ignore it. And we do it again. And we ignore it. And we do it again. And we ignore it. But then something happens. Something happens that brings that back into our minds. Because the first time we did it, we refused to repent. We refused to confess to God or to another person what we'd done. And we've allowed that sin to fester. And we keep telling us, nope, it's okay, it's gone, it's out, I'm not doing it, and then we're back at it. But that thing occurs, and that sin comes back into our mind, back into our memory. And we have another opportunity to repent. We have that opportunity to be forgiven and to continue on the road that God wants us to be. Instead, we continue to believe the lie in our conscience, and we continue in our easy Christianity, thinking we're saved and that we don't need repentance, when in reality we are dying. This is what happened to Herod. We'll find out later that he gets to meet Jesus again. And he truly believes he's John the Baptist, by the way, resurrected. And he has an opportunity to see the truth in front of him, and he denies it again. It's no wonder that in our world today, our post-Christian world, we fall for all of these things: easy believism, powerless faith, diseased spiritism, self-centeredness. We fall for it. And we run the risk of getting to the point where we no longer hear the Holy Spirit calling to us and telling us that we need to repent. See, we need to cultivate our conscience. We need to cultivate our moral courage. We need to spend time with God in prayer and spend time in His Word and spend time with other believers, you know, iron sharpening iron, talking to them about what we're going through, talking to them about what we're struggling with, talking about what God's revealing to us. It's called discipleship. It's the very thing we're supposed to be doing. There were 613 commandments that the Jews had to hold on to and do and follow. In reality, it comes down to three. Love God with everything you have. Love others the way you love yourself. And make disciples. That's it. And we fail because of these things. We'd rather have that than a clear conscience. We don't hear the Holy Spirit. And as we neglect our conscience, we become more and more desensitized to the Holy Spirit and to His speaking to us. We run the risk of getting to the point we no longer even hear Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When we repent, when we accept Christ as our Savior the first time, and then as we continue to repent, because I'm telling you, I don't think there's anybody who, short of Christ Himself, and probably John says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the start, who goes about their life and never sins. We sin. Now, I believe we can get to that point where we can stop, or else Jesus would never have told people to go and sin no more. But it takes a clear conscience. It takes moral courage. It takes a strong conscience to get to that point. Because when we do that, everything that is old is gone. Everything is new. New. A clear conscience is a soul set free. Herod had a conscience, and you could tell because he really respected John. But his life, separated from God, led him to a point where he had no conscience anymore. He died in his sin. I mean, I had to ask, how's your conscience? Are there things that you're not telling, you're keeping away from your conscience, saying, I'm just going to ignore them? Or do you need to clear your conscience? It doesn't take much. It takes surrender. I know it's big. Surrender's tough. It takes surrender. And see, that's why Jesus came. He came as the Messiah so that we could surrender our conscience to Him and He would clean it. We're thirsty. We need water to satisfy our thirst. We need water to clean us. We need Jesus. We need repentance. We need to be in relationship with God and communing with Him. We need to give up our easy believism. That's the whole point of communion. Communion, communing with God. This is to relate to us the fact that Jesus died so that we could repent. Without this, without Christ's sacrifice, there is no repentance. Don't do this without repentance. It's going through the motions. Repent and do this.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.